Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where we'll be. We'll begin reading in verse 9 in just a moment. Well, in a week from tomorrow is April 1st, which many people would call April Fool's Day. It's also, you might not know this, but it's Census Day. We've been taking a census as a country since 1790. That first census that they took, there were 650 men on horseback that went through the 13 original states to count who all were part of the nation. You think about what a task that was, that they're all on horseback riding through these 13 states, knocking on people's doors and just saying, we want to know how many people are in your house and, you know, what do you do for a living, that type of deal. Now it's quite an ordeal. You send out the there's a census. Maybe you get something in the mail. Maybe you get something through. You could respond by phone or by email, but you're going to fill out the census. And of course, it's a way that our country keeps track of who's here and who's here legally and not legally, and then kind of gives a lot of our demographics that way. Back then, it was knocking door to door. And there's some interesting stories about what people would do and what people would say. And you don't really know who would answer the door. And they're just trying to fill out, you know, how many people are in the home and what they would do. I know there was one lady in the 1890s who, it was a teenage daughter. And when she answered the door and they said, what do you do for a living? Thinking that she was the mother of the house, she said, I do whatever I want. You think that was what was written down as her job qualification there? You know, the very first census that ever happened was taken by a guy named Abraham, and it happened in Genesis chapter 18. You remember, it's of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, well, what if there were 50 righteous people? Surely you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. And then God says, yeah, you're right, I wouldn't do that. And Abraham says, well, maybe 50's pushing it. What if there were 45? And then he says, what if there were 40? What if there were 30? And eventually he says, what if there were 10 righteous people? So the very first census was really of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember the way that story turns out, there weren't even 10 righteous people there. And those two towns were utterly destroyed. But here in Acts chapter 18, there's another census that happens. You think in kind of changing gears from the United States census to God making this census. And so I put it in our the program that we do our graphics in. It's got an AI feature, and so you can type in an angel taking a census, because that's what I was thinking of with Genesis chapter 18. And let me just tell you, AI is kind of nifty, but some of those images are really scary. I picked the best image, but one, this angel had three arms, and one arm had a foot attached to it, and the foot was opening the door. I really wanted to put it on the screen. But it kind of, I had dreams about it, so I thought I would spare you of that. But it was really quite interesting. But in Acts chapter 18, what you can see even in the image, it's kind of a doctor that they put wings on. So AI's not perfected it yet, but it was the best I had to go with. So let's just all call it what it is there. So, but thinking about there in Acts chapter 18, Paul is disheartened, and God tells them this phrase, I have many in this city. Now, what an encouraging statement for God to have. God knew instantly exactly how many people were going to be saved in the city of Corinth. And isn't that encouraging? Here's Paul, who's worried about what's going to happen, and he's kind of in this moment where he's feeling lonely. And so I just thought today, I hope that today is an encouraging message, because I know loneliness is really almost an epidemic in some ways. It's an emotion that we've all faced, at least at some point. Here's some statistics from it. That one researchers came up with that said 52% of Americans report that they feel lonely. 47% of Americans say that their relationships with other people are not meaningful. Another 57% says Americans report that they eat most of their meals alone. And 58% of Americans reported that no one knows them well. And so here's Paul in Corinth, and he's feeling a little bit downhearted. He's worried about the persecution that's coming. And even though Timothy and Silas have just arrived with a gift, man, Paul is feeling lonely. And I wonder if Paul is thinking, maybe I should just leave this city and go somewhere else. And Jesus gives him this quote. These are Jesus's words. If your Bible's one that has Jesus's words in red, he's going to tell him here, I have many in this city. You're not alone. There's work to be done here. And so if you have your Bibles, if you'd stand in honor of reading God's word today, we're in Acts chapter 18 as we talk about Christ's words here. Acts chapter 18, begin reading in verse 9. It says this, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him into the court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in a way that is contrary to the law." And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But because it involved questions about words and names and your own laws, settle the matter yourselves, and I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. They all turned to Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's living and active. And Father, I thank you that you use it to minister to your church. Father, you also use it to bring conviction on those who are lost. And so, Father, we ask that today as we study your word, Father, would you encourage your church? Father, for those who maybe are overwhelmed with a feeling of loneliness or with fear, Father, I pray that you would use Christ's words to Paul, those words that he spoke in the vision years ago. Father, would you use them today? Would you make them alive in our hearts? Would you encourage your church? Would you fill us with boldness? And Father, for those who feel lonely today, Father, would you combat that feeling of loneliness? Would you encourage them? Father, would you strengthen your bride? Would you beautify her? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's do a couple things as we go through this passage. First, let's just talk about the setting, what all is going on here. First, the situation, what's happened is, Paul has come now to Corinth. We read this a couple weeks ago when we talked about him getting there. Whenever he shows up, there's ministry that's happening. He's faced a little bit of persecution. You remember that there was a synagogue ruler whose name was Crispus, and he was actually saved. They were meeting in Justice's house, and that house was right next to the synagogue. And so the Lord kind of used it in such a way to allow that gospel proclamation ministry that he had to continue to work. But there's a gap between 8 and 9 where Paul has this productive ministry, and by the time we get to 9, you can tell that he's really filled with fear. That he's, you know, he's becoming anxious about it. So he's been in the city, but maybe he's now beginning to think about escaping the city. So the next thing you see, this fear that comes up, the NASB has really a better translation because it says, "Do not be afraid any longer." Most of the translations say, "Do not fear" or "do not be afraid." But really, if you looked at the Greek there, it was meaning that he was already afraid. It wasn't that he might be tempted with fear. Fear had already crept in and is now really beginning to fill his heart. Now, Jesus told something to Paul whenever he was saved that Jesus has never spoke to me and has probably never spoke to you. But here's what he said to Saul. He says to Saul before he's saved, remember that was his name before we'd call him Paul, and he says, "I'm going to show you how much you'll have to suffer for my name." Now imagine if the day that you were saved, if you came forward and said, "Pastor Jared, I heard that Jesus Christ saved sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I repented of my sin, and I trusted Christ," and you came forward, and I said, "Oh, man, welcome to the family. By the way, your life, you're going to be hunted down the rest of your life. Welcome to the family." That's what happens to Paul. Whenever he's saved, Jesus tells him, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer." And so this has been his story. In fact, you look back through Acts, and what you'd see is in Damascus and Jerusalem and Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Thessalonica and Berea, all these places he faced persecution. Every one of the missionary stops that he's taken so far, there's been trouble, hasn't there? And so here he is in Corinth, and he's kind of got his hand on the pulse, so to speak, of the political fervor there, and he can tell that it's kind of ramping up, and so his heart is filled with fear. In fact, it's while he's at Corinth that he writes the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says this, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone is of the faith." So he's right. I mean, this is maybe a major thing. If you've ever been filled with fear, sometimes it can be all-consuming, can't it? I mean, it's something that's like, it's hard to think about anything else, and that's really the situation we find Paul in. He finds this spot where he's, even though Silas and Timothy have just come with a gift, he has two friends that are right next to him. Isn't loneliness a weird feeling? He has fear and loneliness. And this is not uncommon for godly people. In fact, Jesus himself understood what it was like to be lonely. Remember, this is the week, we would say the Passion Week. Jesus was there in the garden praying, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." You remember? He asked the disciples to pray with him, and he goes away and prays, and he comes back, and what happens? They're asleep. That'd be an awful lonely feeling, isn't it? Like, this is going to be the hardest thing that has ever happened in all of eternity, that the Son of God is going to die on a cross. I've just asked my friends to pray, and they all fell asleep. Jesus understood what loneliness felt like. Elijah could maybe relate to that. Remember him on the mountainside where he says, it's me alone that's left. Jeremiah understood this. David understood this. Most men of God and women of God have at some point been tempted with loneliness, to feel like they're all alone. And so here is Paul, who's been proclaiming the gospel. He knows that he's going to suffer, so he's got a little bit of fear, but he's also got this emotion of loneliness. And so the next thing we see in the passage, after we kind of understand what Paul's going through, is there's the voice of Christ. And what a blessing this is. He has already told him back in Acts chapter 9, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer." But Jesus also not only shows him that he's going to suffer, but then encourages him as he's about to walk through it. So right before he walks through these difficulties, often Jesus gives him some type of encouragement. It happens here in Acts chapter 18. It happens again in chapter 22. Then in 23, it happens again. And finally in Acts chapter 27. The Comforter, the Spirit, is called the Comforter. And Jesus Christ himself is a comforter. And so what does he do for his children? He comforts them. Now, I want to ask you, if you had a vision right now, because we're talking about how Paul has this vision one night and Jesus speaks to him. If you had a vision right now, what is it that Jesus would say to you? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if Jesus was going to show up this, a couple weeks ago, I went to an event at the Missouri Baptist Convention, and a guy named Jim Mislowski. Mislowski, that's a fun name to say right there. It makes me think of Monsters Incorporated. I would never say that to Jim, but that's just what I think of. Jim Mislowski. Mislowski. Anyways, if you've ever seen that movie, that's what's going on in my head. But here's what Jim said. I would not do this, and I'm always a little bit leery when somebody says, "Close your eyes and just think with me," probably because I'm not that dynamic of a speaker. So if I said, "Close your eyes," I'd have to say, "Open them up at, you know, 11:30 when we dismiss," right? But Jim said, "Everybody close your eyes," and he told the story of the feeding of the 5,000. He said, "Imagine that you're sitting just close enough that you can hear this conversation with Jesus," and he read the text. And then he said, "Now imagine that you're close enough that you can see the fish and the bread. You can see that the fish has been sun-dried, that often they'll score a fish and salt it and let it kind of cure in the sun, and that's what somebody would take with them on a trip, because this little boy's not, you know, cooking the fish right there. He's probably taking the sun-dried fish. And so imagine you're close enough, you can see it," and then Jesus blesses it, and they pass it all out, and he's telling us, you know, these great word images to have us imagine it. And he said, "Now everybody's seated, and they've gathered up the baskets, and Jesus turns and makes eye contact with you, and, you know, everybody's eyes are closed." And he said, "Imagine he just comes down and sits right next to you. What would he say?" And I have to admit that often I don't think like this, but normally it would be convicting, like, "Clean up your life," or, "I told you to do this and you didn't do it." But you know, one of the main things that Jesus said throughout Scripture is this: don't be afraid. Isn't it what he tells Paul? He speaks directly to him and says, "Listen, don't be afraid. I'm with you." What a promise he makes. I am with you. Now, here's, look back in Scripture. Abraham is told not to fear. Isaac, Jacob, both told not to fear. Jehoshaphat, Daniel's told not to fear before he's thrown into the lions. Mary is told by an angel, "Don't fear." Peter is told, "Do not fear." And here Paul is told the same thing. What is it that Jesus says? He says, "Don't fear. I'm with you." And then he also says, "You're not alone. There's going to be many people in this city." So what is it that happens? He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't fear. I'm going to be with you." So what is it that happens in this situation? What's kind of the outcome after this voice has been there? He's told him not to fear. And he says, "I have many people in the city." Now, before we get to outcome, I kind of jumped ahead of myself here. But before we get to outcome, I want you to think about this thought that he says many people are in the city. God has already determined, already knows how many people will be saved. Who are those people? It's those people who hear the message, they repent of their sins, and they trust Christ. Before the foundation of the world, he set aside, exactly knowing his foreknowledge, exactly how many people would be saved. Now, this kind of topic of his sovereign election, you could say. His foreknowledge is not one that we talk about often. I kind of agree with D.L. Moody. He said once that we have no more to do with the doctrine of election than we do with the government in China. And I thought that was kind of a funny way to say we can have opinions, but our opinions don't really matter a whole lot. So a lot of people have differing opinions about election, but here's what I know. God has done something. God knows exactly how many people will be saved. And what he tells Paul is, in this city, there are many people that are going to be saved. You think how encouraging that would be to hear that, to realize what type of fervency that you could preach with, what kind of passion you could preach with, knowing that God has already given you this promise. Many people are going to be saved. There are many people that are going to be counted in this number. So you and I kind of have our own opinions. God knows exactly how many would be saved in Corinth, and he knows exactly how many would be saved here in our own county. Just think for a moment what Night of Hope would look like if we knew that God had people ordained that would be saved. Like, think back to Chris and Evan's testimony, that they said, man, somebody just knocked on our door. In fact, the people who knocked on their door, it was their first time ever knocking on somebody's door. Going and saying, hey, I just wanted to offer these cookies to you, invite you to our church, and to say, could I pray for you? Imagine the crowd we would have had a year ago if we would have said, now that we know the Meluzos, hey, would anybody like to go meet the Meluzos for the first time? In our church, we have a great history, don't we? That if somebody comes to the front and says, we want to join the church, and we kind of welcome them, and then we say, church, would you come and greet them? There's always a long line of people that want to shake their hand and say, welcome to Spring Hill. We're so glad you came, right? That's what happens. Imagine the confidence we would have if we said, God already has some people set aside. All we have to do is knock on the door, and some of them will say, man, I'm already numbered with God's people. I've already trusted Christ. I go to this church. And you'd say, how cool is that? And it'd be encouraging. And there will be some people that you'd knock on the door, and they'd say, don't come back. Or maybe they would be a little hostile, or maybe they'd be frustrating. But my experience here in Greene County has not been very many of those situations. But there would also be people that, according to God's sovereign calendar, he's excited about the day because he knew this would be the day you'd knock on this person's door and they'd say, man, I've been praying for this. Man, I was literally praying, Lord, would you show us if there was a church you wanted us to go to? Does that make sense at all? I mean, how encouraging it is to say that whenever we're going to stand out and speak to people, that God already knows those people who would hear the gospel and respond. And he's excited about that day. And so here's what Paul hears in the encouragement. Number one, don't fear, because I'm with you. And secondly, I've got good fruit that's going to happen here, right? So let's look at maybe what the outcome is. The first outcome is that verse 11 says that he was there for 18 months. He was there for a year and a half. And what happens while he's there? There are a lot of people that are saved during this time. We say this at the end of every service. We say good seed and good soil. And what Paul found while he was there in Corinth, that he continued to cast out the good seed, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his only son to die for sinners, that if you'd repent of your sins, trust Christ, he would save you. And what happens is, in a year and a half, he cast that seed. It's good seed. It found good soil, and God brought growth. There are many people that were saved. It says in Corinthians, when he writes the letter of Corinthians, that there were not many wise or noble people, but there were still a great number of people. In fact, he says of all the people who were baptized, only baptized a couple of them. So that's one of the things that happens, is he stays a year and a half, there's productive ministry. But secondly, God in his sovereignty has put a man of peace as the proconsul. Right? This guy's name is Gallio. And so what happens is they're going to drag him to the court and they bring him before Gallio and they say, man, this guy's, you know, stirring everybody up. It's kind of similar charges to what's happened before. But here's what happens this time. God has put really a man of peace that's in the seat of judgment. And so what this guy says, it's a history would say he's a really fair and competent leader. Here's a quote somebody said about him. Even those who love Gallio to their utmost of their power, don't love him enough. No man was ever as sweet to one person as Gallio is sweet to all. He just had a sweet disposition. And so the person who's the judge that they bring Paul to actually is a really competent person. So he listens to him, and you have to hear what he says. He says, what your debate is about is just about words and about names. And here's the reason why that's important, was because Judaism was allowed in the Roman government. It was kind of like an accepted religion, you could say. But other religions were not accepted. And so what this debate is about is really, Gallio says, oh, wait a minute, Christianity is really Judaism that believes the Messiah has come. Does that make sense? Now, I know it's 2,000 years, and we feel so far removed from Judaism, but really, in this day, Paul, what Paul was saying is, listen, we believe, in fact, he teaches this later on in Romans, that really, we believe that we're God's chosen people, and the Messiah has come, and his name was Jesus Christ. And so Gallio says, wait a minute, you're just debating about one guy. So really, this is not a new religion that is going to be illegal. This is accepted. And so God in his sovereignty has placed a ruler that's there so that the gospel can continue to be preached. However, there is something negative that happens. That is the new synagogue ruler. Remember, Crispus was saved. So now there's this new ruler. His name is hard to pronounce, but I think it's Sosthenes. And he is, they turn to him and say, this is kind of like their version of a counter lawsuit. And this is mob justice. So they basically say, hey, since we didn't hear what happened, you know, since we didn't get the result we wanted, they turn and they beat him. And what's interesting is this peaceable man, Gallio, he just turns and kind of looks away. The crowd takes him outside there of the courtroom and begins to beat him. Now, here's something interesting. You know the very next time that this guy, Sosthenes, if that's how you say it, is mentioned? The next time that name is mentioned, whether or not it's the same person, we don't know, but I think it is. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes back to the Corinthian church a little bit later. He says, I, Paul, and your brother, who? Sosthenes, greet you. I think it's the same guy who saved. The first synagogue ruler, Crispus, was saved. I think this guy was saved, and I wonder if maybe the church took him after he was beaten and maybe bandaged his wounds, similar to the Philippian jailer did with Paul. But either way, we know that there is a man here who saved. Many people were saved. So that's kind of the outcome. Now, let's move on to the application. A couple things for application for you, just to apply to your own life. From this passage, what I want you to know, a takeaway is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're never alone. I want to encourage you with that because I realize that loneliness is a common emotion, that we have probably been tempted with that in our own life to feel like maybe nobody understands or maybe to feel like I'm all alone. And so first, I just want to tell you the same thing that Jesus said. I have many in this city. I would tell you if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it's different if you're not a follower, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know you're not alone. Let's just kind of think through this. Number one, we could say that you have the church. That you have brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're here and you have them locally or if you're thinking globally, but I would tell you, if you are a follower of Christ, you have brothers and sisters. Now, they might not always treat you the way they should because we're all still being sanctified, but you're not alone. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. Really, you have two options here. If you're not a part of a local church, the only other biblical option is that you start a church. So if you haven't found a good church yet, if you're one of these people that no church is doing it right, well, then maybe, brother or sister, you should start a church. But no one in history or no one in the New Testament was ever an alone Christian. They were always part of a local family of believers. So number one, if you can go to the next slide, we're not alone because you have the church. Secondly, we find in Hebrews that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who are that great cloud of witnesses? Well, in Hebrews, it kind of looks like it was the saints of old. It was those who have gone on to be with the Lord. Now, you might disagree with me a little bit on this theology, but I would tell you that I think there is at least reason to believe that there are saints in heaven that know what's going on in earth. Because we know, at least in Revelation, they say, how long, O Lord? They're pointing to earth saying, how long, O Lord? So I'm not saying they see things the exact same way. I'm also not saying that they're omniscient, that they're all-knowing, but they have some knowledge of what's going on. And they are cheering for believers. That's kind of an interesting thought. Now, don't get your theology all out of whack there, but there is a cloud of witnesses. Exactly how that works, I don't know. And then third, we don't talk about this a whole lot, but there are the angels of the Lord. I had a guy that just reached out to me this last week, and he said, do Baptists believe in angels? I said, well, I mean, I believe the Bible. I can only answer for me. And the Bible has angels in it, but we don't talk a whole lot about it. And he told me that his mom had this angel pendant that said, to the angel of the highways, protect us. It's a very Catholic thing. And he is a smart aleck, and so he said, I just wondered what that angel did for thousands of years before they made highways, which is a pretty funny joke. I said, well, I don't think there's the angel of the highway, but I know this. Next month, our memory verse is, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. and he delivers them. You believe the Bible? That's what it says. There are angels. Now, I don't know about, you know, guardian angels things, but there are angels encamped around the children of God. It should give us a great deal of boldness. It should give us a great deal of courage that Jesus says, if I wanted to, I could call down all the angels. Like, I'm not worried about this at all. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't look like it is on your face. So here's what happens in Scripture. There's kind of a scenario much like this, where there's the, I'm calling myself the man of God. Oh, how great that is. What a modest opinion of myself. But there's this man of God named Elisha, and his servant is super worried. They've got themselves in a bad situation where they're being pursued by an army. And Elisha says, let me just pray for you that God would open your eyes. And guess what happens? He opens his eyes and he sees the mountain is covered with angels. And you think about the courage you would have. Listen, you're not alone. You've got a church. You could have a church that loves you. You should have a local family of believers. There's this great cloud of witnesses. Then there is God's angel army. I used to love when we would sing that song, the God of angel armies. Man, what a song that is. Isn't that encouraging? And here's the best one, is that Christ says, I'm with you. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. We just did this in December when we talked about the names of Christ. Emmanuel means God with us, and he lives up to that name. In fact, Paul's whole attitude changes whenever Jesus says, I'm with you. I remember the Great Commission, right? Great Commission says, lo, I'll be with you to the ends of the age. There's a preacher named G. Campbell Morgan who used to read the Bible each week to these two elderly women. And one evening, they had finished reading the closing words of Matthew 28. And Campbell says to the ladies, isn't that a wonderful promise? And one of them replied, young man, that's not a promise. That's a fact. And there's a difference. Jesus Christ is with you. Now, thinking of application, how does that affect you? Well, it means that you can't be afraid. If Christ is with you, you should not be afraid. Somebody said this a long time ago, and it has stuck with me. I hope it sticks with you. It's this. You plus the Holy Spirit is always the majority. Isn't that great? That means you could walk into any setting. If for some reason the whole world turned against you, the whole state, the entire population of Greene County turned against you, you could stand as bold as a lion and say, I have majority in this room because I have the Spirit of God in me. Now, that's not to be said with pride. It should be said with humility, making sure that you're walking in the Spirit. But let me tell you, that should make us bold. Isn't that great? Man, evidently this microphone broke. That is good news. You don't have to fear, and you don't have to feel alone. But there's also one more piece of the application. You cannot be silent. One of the commentators said this, the Spirit's presence in your life is for proclamation, not personal peace alone. Let me read that again. The Spirit's presence in your life is for proclamation, not for personal peace alone. Often we think about, yes, I need peace and I want to overcome these fears, but there's a reason why you've been given the Spirit, and that is to do the will of God. And this is what Paul does. He's emboldened by it, and he begins to once again preach the gospel. Even though he was filled with fear, like the NASB said, fear not, or stop continuing to fear. You're already filled with fear. He stops that, and he begins to proclaim. The point of the passage, really, is that there should be a movement towards bold evangelism, that is, sharing the gospel. There should be a zeal for it, because you're renewed with the vision that I'm not alone. If I share the gospel, I know the reason I'm sharing is because there are people that will be saved. Isn't that great? And I have to admit, this is not always my mentality, but man, I pray that this would happen to me, that every time I'd stand up to preach the word of God, that I would expect people to be saved. Maybe we have lowered our expectations, and that allows us to live in some type of false contentment. But if I were to tell you that this Wednesday night that we're going to go out and share the gospel with people and people would be saved, wouldn't you want to be a part of that? I mean, yeah, it'd be a little bit awkward and you'd say, I've never done this before. But if you're like, yeah, but people are, I mean, their eternity is going to be changed. Wouldn't you say, man, that's worth my time? Of all the things I could be doing, I know that there are times I feel alone. I know there's times that I struggle with it. There's times that I'm overwhelmed with fear. In fact, not too long ago before I preached, somebody on a Sunday morning, they said, are you doing okay? And I said, yeah, I'm just nervous. And they kind of laugh like, you're nervous? It's like, yeah, I get nervous all the time, okay? I get scared often during the last song, like, oh, I got to do it again. It's not an unusual emotion to be afraid, to feel alone. But what do? We go back to the Word of God and we say, but God has told me I don't have a spirit of fear, right? He did not give me a spirit of fear. Let me move on maybe to the invitation and we'll wrap the message up. Here's three ways that you could respond. Number one, are you afraid? You could be the person that's hearing the message today and say, Brother Jared, I have been feeling this anxiety growing in my life. And I, who knows what it's about? Maybe there are some things that are just not working out, and you're saying it feels like it's just the unwelcome guest that won't leave. Maybe it's creeping in. Maybe it's got its foot in the door, and it's just building in my own life this sense of fear and anxiety. And I would tell you, Scripture tells us to cast all of our cares on Him. We're called not to fear. So maybe for the invitation today, it would just be this, that you would say, Lord, I'm afraid of this, and I want to give it to you. And I want to ask that you'd remove that fear. I think that'd be a practical application. Secondly, are you here today and you're the person who's lonely? And you'd say, man, I need some prayer about that. Can I tell you, of all the many things that this church is, I can tell you one thing it's not. We're not omniscient. As long as I've been in ministry, I've always gotten in trouble. Somebody who says, you know, we had a surgery and you didn't come. And I would say, you didn't tell me you had a surgery. I try to walk real close with Christ, but evidently I don't walk that close. He's not telling me your schedule. And in the same way, if you're here today and you're struggling with loneliness, I know that's a hard thing to say, but maybe you should tell somebody. Man, I just feel alone right now. Because the last thing we would want as your brothers and sisters in Christ is for you to continue in that. In Scripture, in James, it says to confess your sins to one another, that you'd be healed. Maybe today, during the invitation, you just say, man, I feel alone. And here's what I'd like to do for you, if that's you. I just want to pray for you, that you would feel the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, and that God would send you some close friends, right? Maybe there's a Sunday school class or a life group that you can get involved in, and I believe in prayer. Maybe God will send somebody to you that could be that close friend, like David and Jonathan there in Scripture. So are you lonely? And then last one, number three, for our invitation is this. Have you been counted among God's people? You know, you think about that with the census, going back to the census. Back in the day, it was right around knock on the door, horses, you know, they're coming out, how many people are in your house? You know, God has a final census that will be taken at the great white throne judgment. It says this in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. That basically means everyone's there, whether you're great or you're insignificant. So all these people. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And listen to what it says. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The very end of time, God is going to show this census that he's taken. There's going to be one book that's called the book of life, and it's just going to be names. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, your name will be written in that book. And that's all that would be written is your name. And then there's going to be books as well. This is a census not of names, but of works. And if your name is not in the book of life, it will be read every work that you've ever done, every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken, every deed you've ever done. And Scripture says there in Revelation chapter 20, you'll be judged based on those as unrighteous. And you'd be cast into hell. And I want to tell you that if we're thinking about a census, the census of all time, the one census that really matters, who is in God's family and who is not. And so as we end today, I want to maybe give that invitation as well. Has there ever been a moment in your life that you realized that because of your sin, you're separated from God? Jesus Christ died to draw you, to bring you back to God. And maybe just in simplicity, you'd pray, Lord, I know I don't have you, and I know I need you. And maybe during our invitation, you'd like to respond to that. I'm going to ask you to stand and close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm going to say a word of prayer as the band comes back up. And during this song, if God has spoken to your heart, you respond as he leads you.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.